again to our passage which we have been considering in Exodus chapter 3. And I should like to carry on the series which we have begun. I'm sure you will realize that if we had enough time, we could carry on this series for some weeks. But anyway, what I would like to do in this series is, as I say, to give you an introduction which might help you in your future study, particularly of the Old Testament. So shall we read from Exodus chapter 3? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 11. After the commission to go into Egypt and bring out the people of God who were captive there, Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now I suppose that once again this evening we have some with us who have not been with us for our former meetings. So I trust that those of you who have been here will pardon me if again I give a short resume of what we have been considering. We have been thinking of this name by which God revealed himself to Moses. And we have noted that when God speaks of himself as I am, it is related to the name of the Lord which we find all through the New Testament, which we know by the familiar form Jehovah, although that is not supposed to have been the original pronunciation of the name, because the pronunciation has been lost, because the Jews, whenever they came to this word, never pronounced the name. They simply pronounced the Hebrew name for Lord. And that tradition has been followed ever since, and I think that we have lost quite a bit, because we have no version which gives any rendering of the name. Anyway, we have noticed that the I am is the third person, is a first person singular. Jehovah is the third person singular, and it means He is. He is the one who exists. We've been thinking of these things because, as we noticed in our first talk on this subject, God has called us to be His worshipers. And in order that we might really worship Him, we need to know something of what He is, so that we stand before Him in a spirit of wonder and of awe. For real worship springs from a heart which is filled with reverent awe at the greatness and glory of God. And until you have that vision, you will never be able really to worship, because worship is the spontaneous outflow of a heart which is in absolute wonder at the greatness of our God. Last night we were noticing the first one of these attributes. Somebody said, you're speaking on the attributes of God. I said, yes. Those attributes which we find expressed in this word, I am, and the cognate word, Jehovah. And we notice that every time you see that in capital letters through the Old Testament, Lord or God, because when the Hebrew text said the Lord God, or the Lord Jehovah, it has been translated the Lord God, and God is in capital letters. Some of a kind of a subterfuge that they had to get around to keep from putting anything literal for that name. Well, anyway, when you find that, remember that it speaks of God as the one who is. Remember it in the various connections. You will find it in the Old Testament, and it will help you, I think, to understand something of God's tremendous greatness. Greatness that you and I cannot comprehend, never will be able to comprehend, but which through the grace of God we may be able to apprehend while we're still in this life and become really His worshipers. Now last night we were noticing the first phase of this word, I am. And much of our time is going to have to be taken up with the meaning of that name, because it explains the meaning of the name Jehovah. Last night we were noticing His reality. He is the God who really is. All the idols of the nations, as we noticed, are simply worthless objects. But He is the one who created heaven and earth. And we've noticed that all reality has its source in Him. He is the ultimate reality. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world in order to manifest to us reality, take away before from between us and God those obstacles that hindered, made it impossible for us to have any contact with reality, and also to reveal to us, bring us into absolute living contact with the God who is real. And that's the wonder of our salvation. When we come to speak of Spiritism, we'll be noticing that one reason why these cults are multiplying today is that they are seeking reality. And they haven't found it in many Christian churches. And Satan takes advantage of that. But now tonight, I want to speak of another aspect of that name, I Am, and that is the eternality of God. By the way, that's a good word. I just discovered it. Anyway, the fact that God is an eternal being. Now, you may remember, those of you who are here, that I read a comment by someone who said that the name, it's called the ineffable name because it isn't pronounced. That is, in its original form. But anyway, that name, says this commentator, probably no other word could be devised which really explains what God is. And I think also that probably no better language could be found to express the meaning of the being of God as shown to us in this word I am and its cognate Jehovah. Probably no better language could be found than the Hebrew language, because the Hebrew language has a most interesting form. And to us who are accustomed to speaking English and thinking English, or American as the case may be, the idea that is in the Hebrew verbs is something very difficult to grasp, and I confess that I haven't been able to grasp it really to understand it. But just to tell you one or two things about it. The Hebrew verbs have no tenses. Now, we're accustomed to speaking of things that happened in the past, and the way we say it lets people know that we're thinking of something which happened. We speak of things that are happening at the present. we speak of things that are going to happen in the future. Now, the Hebrew verbs have no tenses. They have modes. That is, what is called the perfect, sometimes it's called a tense, the perfect tense, which speaks of something that is to take place or does take place at an instant. A point tense, it's called. And then there is the imperfect tense, which speaks of things that are taking place over a period of time. And these verbs can be used either with the idea of something that's happened in the past, something that happens in the present, or something that's going to happen in the future. Now this word, where God speaks of himself as I am, is an imperfect verb. And because it is timeless in its essence, it properly describes the being of God. He is, and he always has been. And he always will be. He is now. We find in Revelation, you remember, in the first chapter of Revelation, verses 4 and 8, God speaks of himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was, and that's an imperfect in the Greek, the one who always was, who has been being, the one who is being now, and the one who is going to come. That is, he is going to be present in the future as well. Our God is a God who is an eternal God. He had no beginning, and he will have no ending. Now, this is something also very difficult for us to grasp. We have had our beginnings in time. We live out our little lives here on the earth, and when we're young, it seems that they're stretching a long ways ahead of us, but when you get to be as old as I am, you haven't got very much time left, and it doesn't look, as you look back over the years, it doesn't seem that you've had very much time on the earth. You know, we have a lovely hymn in this book, by the way, number 4. I hope some of you know it. One of my favorites. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And then there's one verse in there that expresses what we are. We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. That's our God. Eternal in his being. Now you know, scientists are trying to tell us, and they may have reason, and they may not, they're trying to tell us that this world in which we live, this earth, has an age of about 4 billion years. I don't know how they discovered that. Maybe they found a monument with 4 billion B.C. on it. But anyway, they say that this earth began to be about 4 billion years ago. And maybe they're right, and maybe they're wrong. I don't know all their criteria. And I don't know how valid their criteria may be. Actually, you know, there's a tremendous lot of guesswork in science. And there are a lot of things that are propounded as facts, which may in the future be disproven when the real facts are made known. But no matter how far back you go, before the world was founded, by the way, let's look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And notice what the psalmist says about God's being. Lord Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the mountains were born, is what it means literally, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, that's the literal part of it, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is our God. Before the mountains were brought forth, before he'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Without beginning, without end, always present, independent of time. You and I, you know, are very bound by time. As I say, we have our beginnings, We live out our little lives, and as far as the life on this earth is concerned, we die. Our lives are finished. We know that we who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, our life will not be at an end when we die. Our Lord Jesus said, you remember, he that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You and I are going to live forever. But you know, our life had a beginning. And our experience of eternal life also has a beginning. Thank God it will never have an ending either, but that's because of the grace of our God to us. But from everlasting to everlasting, our God is God. Jehovah, he who is, he who is eternally, that's our God. And everything that we see has been brought into being by him. He gave birth to the mountains and to the earth and the world, as the psalmist speaks of it in the figurative language he uses here. God brought things into existence, and he keeps them in existence. And he keeps them in existence for just as long as he wants them to be in existence. Because everything is dependent upon him. Everything comes forth from him. I've been speaking to our friends in Cumberland Bible Chapel and also in Shelbyville on what I consider one of the most magnificent verses in Scripture. And that is that verse that you find in Romans chapter 11, remember, where Paul says, of him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything comes forth out of God. Everything exists because of his keeping it in existence. And the reason for everything is that it should be to his praise and his glory. Our God, eternal. Now that's eternal life. Did you know that? We think of eternal life as something that begins now and goes on for eternity. Well, as far as our experience is concerned, that's true. That's what eternal life is as far as we experience it. Because there was a time when we didn't know eternal life. And God brought us to that knowledge, revealed to us our need, revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who met all our needs, who meets all our needs, and continually meets all our needs. And so we have eternal life, and we begin to live at a certain time. I began to live, as I was saying that last night, 62 years ago. Before that, I was dead in trespasses and sins. Before you came to the Lord Jesus, you were dead in trespasses and sins too, and you begun to live. How have you begun to live? God has given you eternal life. What is eternal life? It's God's own life. Now this is something that I find in Scripture, and you find in Scripture too, but I don't expect to define it. And don't come up to me after the meeting and ask me to explain it, because I can't. I know something has happened, and I know that the life which God has given me is his own life, which never had a beginning and will never have an ending. It has had a beginning in my experience. And it also will be my experience forever and yours as believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you and I are going to lose our personalities. I remain myself and you will remain yourself forever. But somehow God has imparted to us his own life, and that is how we live. How did he impart it to us? Well, when you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit took up his residence in our heart. And his Spirit is the Spirit of life. God himself coming in contact with his own creation, his own creatures, and giving us somehow to partake of his life without partaking of his deity. Now you know there are philosophies going around the world today, and they're telling people that really man is God in himself, and the goal of his life is to recognize the divinity which is already there. That's why you get such things as transcendental meditation and some of these other new thought things and all of that kind of thing. Get people to recognize the divinity which is there. But it isn't there. You and I will never become gods. And the idea of some of these things is that when you realize the divinity that's there, then you become lost in God like a drop of water becomes lost when it falls into the ocean. Well, I don't fancy that kind of a future myself, and I'm sure you don't. I'm glad I'm going to be myself all through eternity, but I'm going to be like you in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that we won't be able to recognize our friends in heaven. I don't know where that question ever arose. We're going to be ourselves and we're going to be recognizable, but God, when He looks at us, He's going to see His Son reproduced in you and me. Well, that's eternal life. Now notice, when you turn to 1 John, or rather John 14, chapter 6, verse 6, this is the scripture we were looking at last night. Let's look at it again. John 14 and verse 6. Thomas didn't know where the Lord was going, and he didn't know the way. So he asked the Lord, and the Lord responded, I am the way, the truth. We were noticing last night that He is reality incarnate, and the life. For He is eternal life incarnate. You turn to 1 John chapter 1, and you will find John introducing his theme in that first epistle. And what he's saying is this: what we have seen, what we have gazed upon, what we have handled with our hands, eternal life. Because you see, in that first epistle, he's explaining how eternal life was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world as eternal life incarnate in our human flesh. And he's also going to show them that that life which was manifested in Christ is now in His people, and it will be manifested now in exactly the same way if it's there. A very valuable epistle, by the way, to study with that in view. Eternal life was manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be manifested in exactly the same way in us in whom He dwells. Otherwise, we need to question whether we have eternal life in the first place. For eternal life is not a theory. It's a reality. And having being a reality, it will manifest itself always as it manifested itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in that passage we were reading in Exodus chapter 3, and again you will remember what those words, I am, we have heard how the Lord Jesus Himself pronounced those words one day when He was speaking to the Jews. In chapter 8 of John and verse 58, you remember, He said to them, before Abraham began to be, I am. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. And the Jews knew what He was saying. And they took up stones to stone Him, because He was claiming to be Jehovah incarnate in the flesh. That's what He was claiming. And the Jews recognized that. I know there are some people today who deny the meaning of that term. I get a paper that's sent to me, and I won't tell you what its name is because I don't want you to subscribe for it. And it's put out by these people who claim that when the Lord Jesus came into this world and became a human being, He left His deity behind, called the kenosis theory. The idea that He emptied Himself of His deity to become man. And they're very strong on that. And when one man who was writing on that verse in John 8:58 said he wasn't claiming deity, he was only expressing pre-existence. How else could he have said it? You know, people who have a show of a certain amount of learning can say the silliest things. He asked me how he could have said it, I could have told him, and so could a lot of other people. If he wanted to say, I was, he would have said, I was. But he said, I am. And again, you find Paul speaking of the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, where he says of the Lord Jesus, He is before all things. Didn't say He was before all things. He said He is before all things. He is Jehovah. And you notice in Revelation again, where God in the first chapter speaks of Himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, you come to chapter 22 and you find the Lord Jesus saying the same thing about himself. So if these folks come to you and try to tell you that the Lord Jesus is a created being and he isn't God, one of them came to me one day and we were talking at the front door, and I said to her, look, if you'd stop reading those notes that come from Brooklyn and read your Bible by itself, you'd soon find why you're wrong. And she went away shaking her head like this. So I said, that's what I said and that's what I mean. You stop reading those notes that come from Brooklyn and read your Bible. You'll find where you're wrong. Well, anyway. By the way, did you ever notice that that wasn't the first time the Lord Jesus, as we know him now, said, I am? Look back at Exodus chapter 3. Notice how it starts. Verse 2. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Verse 4. And when Jehovah saw that Moses turned aside, God called to him out of the bush. Now someone has said, spoken about this mysterious personage which appears frequently in the Old Testament. Sometimes he's called the angel of Jehovah, and sometimes he's called an angel of Jehovah. And again you find him equated with Jehovah himself. Remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And Gideon, when he finally realized who that angel of the Lord was, said to his wife, we shall certainly die because we've seen Jehovah face to face. What do you think of that? You know what that word angel means? It means messenger. The angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means a messenger. And sometimes it refers to angels as we know them, and sometimes it refers to messengers. And this is the messenger of Jehovah. Who's the messenger of Jehovah? Turn with me, please, to Zechariah, chapter 2. And I want to point out a most interesting thing in that chapter. Chapter 2. Begin reading from verse 8, and notice this if you've never noticed it before. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts. And that word, by the way, commentators say that it refers to his omnipotence. All power. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts. After the glory hath he sent me unto you. Has who sent who? Jehovah hath sent Jehovah. Did you ever see that before? Notice. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto you, unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says, many nations shall be joined to Jehovah in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me unto you. Who is the angel of Jehovah? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he came into this world, he had always, from all eternity, been the Word of God, the one through whom God manifested himself, his messenger whom he sent. There's a very interesting comment on James, I think it is chapter 2. Remember where James is writing and he says to the believers, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Then he goes on and rebukes them for receiving the rich man with all unctuousness and telling the poor man to take his seat on the floor. That's all he's worthy of. And James tells them that they are sinning if they do that kind of thing. But in that opening verse, there is a most remarkable construction in the original. And that word, the Lord of glory, the Lord is not repeated in the original. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures in the New Testament, and by the way, if you're serious Bible students, whether you can read the Greek or not, I would counsel you to look for that set. A.T. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament. It is invaluable. You may not be able to understand his references to the Greek, but you can understand his comments. A young lady in the Chicago area says she was enjoying it very much. And I said, do you read Greek? She said, no, but I enjoy his comments, and so will you. But anyway, about that verse in the second chapter of James, the construction runs like this, and A.T. Robertson says it could read, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory. And he says the reference is quite possibly to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory which rested on the tabernacle. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life. And this is your portion and mine. But the thing for us to remember is that this is our God. He had no beginning. He always was. We can't grasp eternity. Because eternity is simply infinite. And we can't grasp God because He's infinite too. But the wonder is that He has revealed Himself to us so that we may know Him. And He Himself, the eternal God, has become our life in our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice these three things in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, we were once in the flesh, united to that flesh, and we were reckoned according to that flesh. Now we're in the Spirit, united to the Spirit, and controlled by Him. That's what it should be anyway. You come to 1 Thessalonians, and you find Paul writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that expression, in Christ, always means that we are united to Him. We have become one spirit with the Lord. And in some mysterious way, one spirit with our God. Not God. Never will we be anything but servants, bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, bond servants of our God, worshipers, falling flat on our faces before Him in humble adoration. That's what you and I should be. This is our God. And we are privileged to be His worshipers. Brethren, let's ask God to show us something of His greatness and to fill our hearts with real worship so that they will overflow with adoration. That's the portion to which you and I have been called. And it's wonderful. We who once were enemies of God in our mind by wicked works, now, His worshipers. Oh, may we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these things which Thou hast revealed to us in Thy Word. We confess, Lord, that we do not understand all these things. All we can do is to grasp what Thou hast told us and wonder and give Thee thanks. And, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt so impress upon us the consciousness of Thy wonder and Thy greatness that we will not just be going through forms of worship, but really from our hearts, worshiping and adoring Thee, presenting ourselves to Thee as burnt offerings, offerings of praise and worship as well as thanksgiving. We ask all these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.